our visitors. We're always very happy to have you, and we want to assure you that you are certainly welcome here. We understand that not everybody knows what we're doing here. If you have questions or comments, well, we're available for you to ask or comment to us after the worship service. We'd be glad to entertain anything that you might want to know about. Now, our purpose is to study the Scriptures, and so with that in mind, we'll go ahead and start with the passage that we find in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 35 through 42. Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh." Now, as we look at this, we see the need to be prepared is emphasized. The idea of two men at work and one taken and one left behind is not the idea of some kind of a rapture or anything like that. It's the idea that some are going to be prepared and some are not. Some are going to get to go to heaven and some are not. And we need to be watchful, so we need to be watchful so because the Lord is coming. You know, Barry said that he'd seen this be prepared before. The Boy Scout motto, of course, and somebody told me that it was something from the Lion King. Well, I missed, of course, I didn't pay much attention to that when it was out. I think it went through my DVD player one time or twice. But anyway, I understand the need to be prepared. I'm out in the wilderness quite a bit, and from time to time I get a little hungry, and I prepare before I go by taking some snacks with me, or I take enough water to sustain me. Rarely do I ever set off across the country without a spoon in my car. And you can't imagine what that would be for, can you? Well, I might want to stop at the grocery store in some little town and buy some Bluebell. And I'm prepared to do it. I'm ready for that to happen. Well, we need to be ready for many things. And one of the things, some of the things that we need to be ready for, we're going to talk about this evening. Now, first of all, we must be ready. We must be prepared to face judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment." We have to die, and then after death there is a judgment day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." After we die, there is a judgment. And the judgment is going to be an individual judgment. We as individuals are going to stand. Now somebody says, "Well, that's going to take a long time." Well, we're going to have a long time to take. We're going to have eternity to take if it takes that long. But the fact is that each one of us is going to be judged individually and as an individual according to the things that we have done. That's what judgment is all about. And we need to be prepared for it. We need to be ready to face judgment for a number of reasons. Number one, we don't know how long we have here on the earth. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, James says, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. You know, death comes to everyone. Eventually. Nobody gets out of here alive, as I saw a bumper sticker that once said. And, of course, you know, we all have kind of resigned in our minds to the fact that we're all going to get old and pretty soon we're going to get sick and we're not going to be able to sustain life in this old shell. But that's not the only way people die. Sometimes they die at a very young age, totally, completely unexpected. Sometimes at the very top of their health. Death is a part of life. And the fact is, we don't know when it's going to come. We have no idea. Now, that being so, then we need to be ready for the coming of God, or for the coming of Jesus sent by God. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. Now there it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. Now, I've been in my house 26 years and been burglarized twice, and those times it's been a complete, total surprise, not even thinking that it possibly might even happen one way or the other. I know all about what he's talking about, Jesus coming as a thief in the night. It seems like when you kind of relax and you stop thinking about it, that's when it happens, whatever it is. Okay, the thief coming in the night, or the woman who is in travail going into the birth pangs and so forth, the woman who's pregnant going into travail is another comparison that he makes in this passage. Or Jesus coming. When Jesus comes, it'll be a complete, total surprise to so many people. And so we need to be ready. Now, we need to act now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we'll look at verse 1 first of all, where he says, in working together with him we entreat that you receive not the grace of God in vain. God's grace comes to all men, instructing them in the things of God, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says. Comes to everybody. But the fact is that God's grace doesn't save everybody because it demands a response. And if we don't respond, it's not going to save us. And so he tells us to be careful that we receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, one of the greatest hindrances or one of the greatest problems with receiving the grace of God and it being in vain is procrastination. And we put it off and we put it off until the opportunities to obey fade away. They disappear. And so he says in verse 2, the passage that we have here on the screen, he says, for he saith, at an acceptable time I hearken unto thee, and the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The fact is, you don't have yesterday anymore. It's gone. If you've wasted it, that's too bad. And you don't have tomorrow yet, and you may not ever have tomorrow. All you have is now. And if you say no at this time, then you're just saying no to God with what you have, whatever it is. And so not only is there the urgency of not knowing when we're going to die, but there's also that urgency of obeying God while we have the chance and honoring His name. Because to fail to obey Him now is a dishonor to Him and His name and what He has done. So, what must we do? Well, those outside of Christ, Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, have you been baptized? Have you done what you needed to do? And I hope and pray that you have. Maybe you haven't. But you need to think seriously about your relationship to God and how it is affected by sin and how that problem, and it is a problem, might be cured by obedience, faithful obedience. When I say faithful obedience, I mean obedience coming from a heart that is filled with faith. Now, those who are Christians, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For those of us who are Christians, we are taught how to live. We're taught how not to live. And so we need to busy ourselves living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we need to be doing that now. We need to be preparing for the time when opportunities will fade into the past. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, we talked about this a little bit in the sermon this morning. The blood of Jesus and forgiveness, His forgiveness, He's the only one that can take care of sin once it's been committed. And He takes care of sin through His blood, through His death on the cross. And what is affected is forgiveness. Forgiveness for us is what occurs as a result of His death on the cross. But there's another aspect of staying clear of sin, and that's don't commit sin in the first place. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We haven't reached that point of perfection, but we should be striving toward it. And that's what he's saying here. Having therefore these promises, if you want to be a child of God, as he says in the last verse of the previous chapter, he says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, once we've sinned, it takes Jesus' blood to cleanse us. Before we sin, we cleanse ourselves by not committing the sin. Remember Romans 6 and verse 1? What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we have some responsibility with reference to our cleanness of spirit. We need to avoid sin in order to be ready, in order to stay ready to face God in judgment. Well, we need to be prepared for something else. We need to be prepared to teach other people. In Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 6, or 36, Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd." A description of the society of his day, a description of the society today. You look across the landscape, and what do you see? You see people who are, they don't know it, but they're distressed as sheep, not having a shepherd. Well, what's the matter? There aren't enough shepherds. There are not enough people to lead them to the Lord. And so they go running after just about anything that they hear, anything that's new, anything that's that they feel like is exciting. You know, we almost are to the point where we're living in cartoon. Young people today place more trust and faith in what they see in these movies about superheroes and hobgoblins and wizards and stuff like that than they do in what's real. And the philosophical pursuits that they engage in take them to a place that's surreal. It's not, there's no reality to it. The popular trend toward Buddhism and Hinduism today is apparent among young people. If you know what it is, if you don't know what it is and you just think they're stacking up rocks in Sedona, those are idols. Those are Buddhas. They draw in the force from the cosmos. Well, where did we ever hear any talk like that? Drawing in the force from the cosmos, a vortex. You ever hear of Star Wars? May the force be with you? What is that? What is the force? It's just old Buddhism and new terminology. And people follow it. They think that there's something to it, and there's nothing to it. It's a cartoon. The problem is the shepherds that we have are leading people to the slaughterhouse, not to the pasture. But the ones that lead to the pasture, there's just not enough. It's not that they don't have the tools. It's not that they don't have the truth. There's just not enough of us. Beginning from parents who will teach their children to gospel preachers who stand for the truth. Now, he goes on to say in this passage, in verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest. Well, here's the thing about this passage. It's kind of a trick that the Lord plays on us in a way. You know, if you're sincere and you really pray this prayer, send forth laborers in the harvest, you know how that prayer is going to be answered? You are going to start teaching people. You're going to be one of those laborers. That is if you're sincere. Now, if you pray that prayer, but you don't labor, you don't try to talk to other people about their souls, then you're not sincere in uttering that prayer. Now, we need to be concerned about our neighbor, and we need to be concerned enough to teach them. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we find that we have an especial responsibility toward our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. We have responsibility to teach. And you know, a lot of times when we read this, I'm a father. We have a tendency to really emphasize the chastening part of that. What does that take? It takes a burst of energy. It takes getting something off your chest by giving the lecture. It was one of the things I hated when I was a kid, the lecture. I'd rather take the beating than the lecture. It's the worst form of child abuse. Make them sit there and listen to that stuff. But don't you see? That's the easy part. The hard part is getting them to sit still long enough to admonish them, to teach them. You don't teach them by just disciplining them when they do wrong. You teach them by telling them what God expects of them. And it must be done. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, but if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, now, in the context, what is he talking about? He's talking about taking care of the needy widows in your family. But it's a general principle that applies to all that we have responsibility for with reference to our families, whether we're fathers or mothers or husbands or wives. If we have something that we need to contribute for the well-being of our family, we need to do it. And fathers and mothers, parents, we have responsibility toward our children to teach them. And if we don't do it, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. It's like not feeding them dinner. And so we have responsibility toward our children, but that's not the only responsibility that we have. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy, were responsible for bringing him up in the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience, how unceasing is my remembrance of me and my supplications night and day, longing to see thee, that is, longing to see Timothy, remembering thy tears that I may be filled with joy, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. You know, he used to say, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about mothers. The influence that good mothers and grandmothers have over their children. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. He's not talking about rock and roll music. He's talking about take care of your children. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says to Timothy, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When Paul met Timothy over in Acts chapter 16, Timothy is described as a young man who is a disciple. He was a disciple when Paul found him. Who gets the credit for that? Inspiration says his mother and his grandmother. And who gets the inspiration for the conversion of so many people today? Their mothers who were interested in their souls and their fathers who set a good example. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. I could name you a dozen preachers just off the top of my head whose fathers were not Christians, but who were influenced by their mother's good example and teaching to be good Christians and to exercise their talents. And so we need to appreciate the responsibility that we have toward those whom we love. We have a responsibility to teach others who are in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer says, "For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." But notice the first part, "For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers." After a while, we should mature to a certain point where we can actually participate in teaching other people. Now, that doesn't mean stand up in the pulpit. It doesn't mean necessarily teach a public Bible class. But we ought to be able to discuss with our friends and neighbors and our children and our other loved ones what to do to be saved and why lying is wrong and how we ought to live to please God and to worship God. We ought to be able to relate those to other people, other Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul, talking to Timothy, says this, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Well, that'd be faithful men and faithful women as well. We teach the gospel not only so that the people that we teach can obey it and be saved, but so that they are equipped to teach other people. And sometimes we don't do that. We've fallen down, perhaps, in that responsibility. Well, we need to be ready to teach those who are outside of Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, the preacher there is not necessarily an evangelist. It's one who proclaims the word. It might be you. It might be, you might be the only source of the truth for a neighbor or friend or relative. Now, what are you going to do? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Don't you see? We're all sent. Every one of us is sent in one form or another. "Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." So we have responsibility to teach those who are outside of Christ. It is through preaching that God offers salvation to a lost and dying world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now, that merits some comment, that verse does. First of all, he says that God planned something in his wisdom. Well, what did he plan? That the world through its wisdom cannot know God, through its wisdom, through man's wisdom. In other words, you can't figure out what God wants from you by sitting down somewhere and thinking about it and meditating. God reveals his will in the thing that is preached, the foolishness of the preaching. And when you look at this phrase, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching. Now, literally, that's the thing preached. It's through the foolishness of the thing preached. In what sense? And of course, the gospel is what's preached. In what sense is it foolish? Verse 18 tells you, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." But this foolishness can save you if you'll believe it, if you'll accept it. That is what those who perish consider to be foolish. It's not foolish after all, is it? In fact, it's true and it's very simple. But it's God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, that is, through the gospel, to save them that believe. So the gospel needs to be preached so that it might have its saving power. Early Christians knew the importance of preaching the gospel, and they knew the value of the human soul. And so in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. We need to have that same awareness. Now, how do we get ready to teach others? How do we prepare ourselves to do that? Well, first of all, we get started by putting our task in a proper perspective. We need to know what it is we're trying to do. Now, the first thing that we've got to understand is we're not trying to keep the church doors open. It's not a business. It's nice to have a place to worship with other people. And if we're doing what we ought to do, then we can do that. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to communicate God's will to others so that they might be saved. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12 says this, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, we've commented on this before. We commented on it again. When he says work out your own salvation, he does not mean figure out what to do to be saved. He's not talking about figuring out anything. The word there that's translated work out is katergazomai, and it means to bring about, to do the things which will cause your salvation to happen. Well, in this verse, he tells you what you need to do. And that is, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. How do we work out our own salvation? Through our obedience. We bring it about through our obedience. Now, in verse 13, he says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work, for his good pleasure." Now, this is something that's sometimes misunderstood in the context. What it has to do with is God in us, but not working on us, but working through us. Just like he worked through Jesus. And just like he worked through the Holy Spirit. And just like he worked through the apostles. You see, I'm the hammer or the saw. And God is the one who wields me to do his will. For it is God who is in you, working, not on you, but through you. You are God's tool to bring about his purpose. We need to understand that. We look at all of the things that God has left for us to do, and it just seems like an impossible task. But it's not impossible. It's something that is not only possible, it's something that's probable if we have faith. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and even there it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." You know that while Paul was in prison, the activities that we have recorded are not him marking the days on the wall. It's not him bemoaning his fate or weeping over his impending death. We have a record of him preaching the gospel while he's in it, using that as an opportunity and as an exposure to people that he wouldn't otherwise be exposed to. When he was arrested, he preached to the captain of the guard. And then in that captain's presence, he preached to the ones who had him arrested, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember it caused a riot in Jerusalem, or nearly caused a riot, when he said that he believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were upset, and then the Pharisees got upset with the Sadducees. And it was such a turmoil that the captain of the guard decided to send him to Felix in Caesarea, where the Roman ruler ruled from. So he sent him to Felix. And what did he tell Felix? He told him what he needed to hear to be saved, to straighten out his life. Preach the gospel to him. Well, Felix was deposed. He was banished from Rome. And the next ruler up is Festus. And Festus has no idea what in the world Paul is talking about. So when King Agrippa, the king of the Jews, the physical king of the Jews, comes, he makes an arrangement for himself and Agrippa to hear Paul speak. And what did Paul talk about? Did he talk about the injustice of being arrested? Did he talk about woe is me and how bad he's been treated? No. He talked about the resurrection of the dead. He preached the gospel to them. There's an old preacher back in the East named James P. Miller. Some of you may be old enough to remember who that guy is or was. He's a good preacher. And he had surgery one time. He had a brain tumor. And they thought that when he woke up from the surgery, chances are he was just going to be out of it. He's going to lose his mind. So Everybody was gathered around his bed in the recovery room, and a nurse was standing over him, and he opened his eyes, and he reached up and grabbed his hand, her hand, and he says, "Honey, do you know Jesus?" And he began to preach the gospel to her there in the recovery room. Now, I knew James P. Miller. He's old enough to be my dad's grandpa. Good man. Good preacher. One who would not be deterred by brain surgery, even on him. And we need to be ready to preach the gospel. We need to be ready to have people study with us if we can get them to do it. Because God works through us, and we can do all things through Him that strengthens us. Well, the next thing we need to understand is the need to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God," is what the King James Version says. The American Standard says, "Give diligence to present thyself unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." I had a vacuum cleaner come by my house when I was in my early 20s. I'd been working in a penny store pushing a vacuum cleaner for a summer, and I thought I knew about vacuum cleaners. Well, this guy, this vacuum cleaner salesman, he thought he knew about vacuum cleaners. But what he knew wouldn't fill a thimble. And I kept having to tell him how his vacuum cleaner worked, because it was identical to one I'd been pushing all summer, about the two summers before that. In other words, he was a workman representing a company, and he needed to be ashamed. Well, why? Because he didn't know what he's talking about. So many times we find ourselves in religious discussions about simple things, and we're not prepared. We're not ready. And, you know, bless our hearts, we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're trying to talk and we're trying to represent the truth, but somehow it just doesn't come off because we have not studied. We haven't studied to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. We come across as people who know a little bit about the Bible, really don't know what we're talking about. Used to be that members of the church knew book, chapter, and verse. If they couldn't call off the chapter and verse, they had it highlighted in their Bible, and they knew what page it was on and where it was on the page, and they could find it real quick. I don't do it for that reason. I do it so my eyes go right to it when I open my Bible while I'm preaching, and I don't have to fumble around. Sometimes I do anyway. That's a function of age. You understand that. I've got several Bibles that my grandmother wore out. Several. And they're full of notes and underlining and cross-references that are not in the center column reference, but she wrote them in the margin because she was busy teaching other people. She studied. And I'm sure that you have people that you know who have studied like that. And you know what? Sometimes we need to proceed from milk to meat. In other words, you can't dwell on the first principles all your life. Sometimes you need to go beyond the first principles to the deeper things. And so in Hebrews, in the sixth chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." In other words, we've studied quite a while, and we all are pretty conversant with what you must do to become a Christian. But there are other things that we need to study that have to do with our personal lives, with what God teaches about His nature and His character, things that are useful to us in our service to God, and we need to progress to those points where we are studying that as well. Now, we need to set a goal. In James chapter 5 and verse 19. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins. Remember why you're involved in these religious discussions in the first place. To save souls. Well, let's do it a little bit different now. Let's not just say to save souls. It is to save that individual's soul with whom we are discussing. Do you see the difference? Some of you, that'll pass over your head. You won't see the difference between saving souls and to save that person's soul. You see, if it's just to save souls, you haven't taken on any kind of responsibility, have you? Really? But if here's an individual who is ready to learn and you're going to teach them, then you've got a goal that you can see and that you can achieve, and you'll know it when you achieve it. Set a goal and then strive for it. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, we have this warning. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. The King James Version says the weightier condemnation. And what James is telling us is he's not discouraging people from being teachers. What he's telling us is, before you start teaching, you consider how important the work is. If you botch this because you're lazy or haphazard, there's more involved than just losing an argument. We're talking about people's eternal destiny. It's not like arguing about Ford and Chevy or ASU and U of A. We're talking about God and what God desires of us, what God demands of us. So we need to be ready to teach others, and involves these things. Now, one final thing that we need to be ready to do is we need to be ready to be different. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2, the apostle says, be not fashioned according to this present world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not fashioned according to this world. What does that mean? You can't follow the trends wherever they lead. Now, you know, there are styles, there are trends that are neither here nor there. But some of the fads, some of the trends that people are following are nothing but pure worldliness. And that which is lascivious, leading to the gratification of fleshly desires. And we need to be careful of that. We need to be different. Now, here's the point. This is the point that Paul is making, and I believe this is something we need to be teaching. In our conduct, we don't go about trying to be different. We talked about that this morning. Our effort should not be to try to be a bunch of oddballs. We don't try to be different. We try to be right. And we have to accept the fact that's going to make us oddballs. We'll be really oddballs. Because the world in general does not try to be right. The desire is not there. How do I know? Well, you listen to people talk, and they talk about how they got a little bit of extra money out of somebody, or how they did something else that was, you know, by subterfuge, that was to their financial advantage, or watch people drive. You know what? I have come to the decision that in Mesa, Arizona, stop signs mean hurry through. That means stop. And I, you know, if a person comes almost to a stop, he comes to a perceptible stop, that's one thing. But when they just coast through the stop sign, that's just as common. Have you ever driven on the 101 loop? What's the speed limit out there? It's 65. Now, I will guarantee you that if you're going 65, you will be the slowest person in sight by 10 miles an hour. I had someone that had a wreck out on the 101, and I asked, well, how fast were they going? They said, freeway speed. That's what the highway patrolman said. I said, what, 80 miles an hour? No, he wasn't going to say they were going to the speed limit because that would have been a lie. He knew they weren't. Nobody was going to the speed limit. Three cars were involved, and the slowest one was 74 or 75, right around the limit before you start getting points. They knew they could get stopped, but they couldn't get any points unless you're 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. So everybody drives 9 miles an hour over the speed limit. Okay? It's a jungle out there. Does David ever do that? Yeah. And it's not because I don't like the honking horns behind me. Sometimes I don't do like I should do. Somebody told me one time I ought to be up on the front row. Well, they may be right. They may be right. But what I'm talking about is not so much the act of speeding. I'm talking about people's attitude toward law in general. If they can get away with something, they'll get away with it. There's no desire for right conduct. There's no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, there's a fountain free. We can come and drink the water of life whenever we want to, whenever we choose to. But that's conditioned upon our efforts to do what God says. Okay? So, we need to understand that we need to be different. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Talking about priorities. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away with the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, we've got to be different in what we pursue. Now, this does not mean we strive to be different, but we strive to be right. And this will make us different enough. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves with the same mind. How did he suffer in the flesh? He was crucified. What does it mean, arm yourselves with the same mind? It takes a crucifixion of self. We've got to take up our cross. Taking up your cross is not just doing your job. It's a crucifixion of self. A cross that we carry is an instrument of death. Paul said, I have been crucified with him. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. He says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh, the one who has crucified himself, hath ceased from sin. That ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see that difference? How will people react? For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you not run with them the same excess of riot, speaking evil. Who are they? The people you used to run with before you became a Christian. Boy, if you want to turn people on their head, become a Christian and start living like one, and they won't even know you. Or they may claim not to know you. But you know what? That guy, he just thinks he's better than everybody else. He goes to church every Sunday. What's the matter with him? That's the way people talk. How do I know that? Well, I got ears. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Salt has a peculiar flavor. It influences everything it's in. And Christians' behavior is so different that even when they're quiet about it, their presence is noted by the people of the world because they act different. Sometimes it's appreciated and sometimes it's not. But we still have to have that salt. We still have to have that salt. In John chapter 15, I just read verse 20 where he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also, the last part of verse 20. And a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Be ready. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 10. You want to go to heaven? Then bear up under the persecution, under the criticism, under the taunting that sometimes we're subjected to if we become Christians. Well, the question that we ask this evening is, are you prepared? Are you ready? if the Lord came tonight, if he came just as we were closing worship services, you know, what would be your fate? What would happen to you? This is a question that we need to ask. I hope that everybody makes it home this evening safely. And I believe that's what's going to happen. But I have been wrong. I recall over in California, there's a congregation back in the 70s that wanted me to come and preach because I was real young. They wanted to hire me as a preacher. They wanted a young preacher because their preacher, the preacher that they had, he was out in the parking lot talking to somebody. And when that person drove away, that preacher never went home. They went back to the parking lot, and there he was dead on the parking lot. Boy, that sobers you up, doesn't it? He died there, just as his friend drove off there in the parking lot. Now, was that expected? Is that normal? Is that something that, you know, you figure on? No, not at all. So hopefully he was ready. Hopefully he was ready. Are you ready? If you haven't obeyed the Lord by being baptized, no, you're not. Mark 16:16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. If you have been baptized in Christ, but you're not living the way that you should, you're not ready. And if we can do something to help you get ready, if you'd like to be baptized, or if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.